All right, everybody, let's go to the book of 1 Peter. Made our way through the first chapter already, and we're on to number 2. If you're visiting this morning, we are a church that goes verse by verse through the Bible, and we take it book by book so that we can get a well-rounded idea of what Scripture has to say to us. And we pray that the Lord would work in our effort here to bring about the truth of Scripture, that He might work in our lives personally and effectively. And we pray that same thing this morning. Let's go on here to chapter 2, verse 1, and you'll notice the very first word there is therefore, which is a word that's used when an author wants to tie what's about to be said back to what has already been being said, all right? Therefore, you have to kind of look backwards. Peter uses this word a lot. He uses it, I think, 8 times in this first letter. It's a short letter. He used it already in chapter 1, verse 13. And here now he's using it in chapter 2, verse 1. He's also going to use it in chapter 2, verse 6, and then chapter 2, verse 7. Also chapter 2, verse 13. Also chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 5, verse 6. So Peter's letter, just like all of Scripture, really, is it's not just a random collection of good insights and helpful facts that live in isolation from one another. Rather, they build off of one another to an end. The Scriptures, Peter included, are holistic. They're meant to go somewhere. Every truth that's presented builds up upon the next. The Bible says line upon line, precept upon precept. And so this is what we look at here, particularly this morning, where the word therefore is meant to tie us back to what has already been said. Now, what's just been said by Peter that he's tying back to is going to be in verse 22, 23, 24, 25, the very end of verse 25. Peter says, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So what he's about to say in chapter 2 is tying back to what he's already said. The gospel has been being preached to you. The word of God has been being preached to you. You've been being preached at, is what Peter says. So everything that he's about to say has been based upon what he has been preaching already, what they have already heard. Have you been listening? You've been being preached at. Have you been moved by it? Has the word by which the gospel has been being preached to you doing anything substantial? Because it's supposed to. That's the point here. And Peter, now tying back to it, says, let's consider what's about to be said in light of that fact. God uses preaching to stir people's affections. He uses it to arrest people's attention. He uses preaching to expose your sin. He uses preaching to enlighten your mind. There are many reasons for which God includes preaching as a central component of His church, but it's never meant to stop at the point of preaching. So you come, you listen to a sermon, and it stirs your affections, or it arrests your attention, or it exposes your sin, and it's not meant to stop there. All truth preaching is meant to be effectual. It's meant to have an effect on you. The Holy Spirit uses preaching as a tool, a springboard to bring a person beyond the sermon. It's been said before that good preaching does 2 things. One, it comforts the afflicted. Good preaching brings about the truth of God in such a way that it brings comfort to a person who's hurting. It comforts the afflicted. It also afflicts the comfortable. True preaching rattles people out of complacency, knocks them back out of lethargy. I mean, if you're napping in church, I mean, if I see you dozing off, I'm liable to just come over and slap you. Just wake up. This is meant to do something. I mean, I'm sorry to bore you, but this is the word of God. This is meant to do something in us. Comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. So whether you find the word of God to be comforting you lately or afflicting you lately, the way it makes you feel is just the beginning of the work that God intends for that preaching to do in your life. So don't think that the sermon that catches you on Sunday morning was finished with you when you went home in the afternoon. You may have listened to it, you may have taken some good notes, and then what? Go downstairs and eat turkey ciabatta? Is that what's on the menu today? Go downstairs and eat a Chicago-style hot dog and forget what happened up here? Peter wants to do something that has nothing to do with eating a turkey ciabatta. Peter wants to go beyond the sermon. What is it that he wants to do? Let's look. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Okay, so now let's not lose what he's saying here in the lunch we're about to eat in an hour. He's saying this sermons, preaching the word of God, the truth, is meant for you to do something. To do something, to incorporate what's been being said into your life that you now live. Here, particularly, he says, this should cause you then to lay aside a few things. To renounce and get rid of what's holding you back. Stop doing some of what you do. Okay, if preaching isn't enough for God to use in your life to get you to cease doing things that he doesn't approve of, then I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if there's anything. What, has he got to arrest you? Do you have to overdose? Do you have to have a near-death experience? Major car accident? Does he need to turn you into a quadriplegic? What will it take to stop you? Because he intends to stop you through preaching. It should cause you to, again, in this case, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And we'll go down through that list and I'll explain what those mean. But just know that some of what you're doing needs to stop. Much of the way you've been living your life needs to cease immediately. He gives us five particulars. The first is malice. I'm going to give you the definitions of these terms because sometimes you can kind of just read through these items and not really understand the import of what's being said. Okay, get rid of malice. I mean, some of us, we don't even know what malice is. We know that it's not good. Like, malice means, I don't know, being mean to people or something? I'm not sure. I think there's a show on primetime called Malice once I saw it, or, I don't know, a movie? I don't know. It was a horror flick. I don't know what it was. We don't know what malice means. Well, no longer. Here's what it means. Malice is the underlying principle of evil, which is present in a person even if it's not outwardly expressed. Malice means ill will or a desire to injure. A desire to injure. Peter says, stop that. Lay it aside. Get rid of it. He says, get rid of all malice, all deceit. You want to know what deceit is? Literally, the term means using bait to allure or hook people. Especially people, the ones that deceit tries to hook are the people who are dealing with personal issues of their own. They're spiritually unstable already, and those who are deceitful will use bait to hook them. They use decoys to exploit the naive, baiting them through their own greed. Peter says, stop that. He says, lay aside hypocrisy. Hypocrisy quite simply means acting, pretending. But you know what? I'm looking into these terms, you know, the particular Greek usage of these. This word, hypocrisy, doesn't just mean acting or pretending alone. It also means, get this, it might confuse you, but hold on. It also means a reply or an answer. I'm reading this and I'm like, what? I don't get that. But further consideration suggests that hypocrisy, the kind of hypocrite that Peter refers to here, is the kind whose answer to every spiritual dilemma is to just keep playing pretend. That's hypocrisy. And Peter says, stop doing that. When he speaks of envy in this passage, envy is spite, a grudge. It's a strong feeling that sours an individual due to the influence of sin. Envy is the jealousy that energizes those with an embittered mind. It energizes those with an embittered mind. I'm just reading you what the definition, this is what was written here. Quote, the miserable trait of being glad when someone experiences misfortune or pain. That's envy. The miserable trait of being glad when someone gets hurt. And here's something that envy, is unique to envy. Envy doesn't try to raise itself up to the level of the one it envies. Rather, it tries to drag the one they envy down with them. It wants to see them fall. And then evil speaking. Peter says, get rid of it. Evil speaking is backbiting. It's defamation, which is the attempt to injure someone else's good reputation. To all of it, Peter says, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Do you hear what the Word of God says? Do you listen when it's being presented? Peter says, this should be the effect it has upon you. Lay these things aside. Stop doing that. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Come on, guys. Demand something better out of your religion. I mean, if any of that caught you, if any of verse 1 kind of sunk in and you went, ooh, I'm going to have to pretend harder. I hope no one sees that. I hope my name didn't come up when Justin said those things. Well, don't you want something better out of your religion? I mean, that's Christianity for you? Peter says, aim for something higher. Right? Something better, healthier. And when he says here, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word. This gets interesting. Translators have a difficult time with how to translate that verse, especially when it says the pure milk of the word. The term there, of the word, in the Greek, is only found one other place in Scripture. Now, this is of the word. You would think that this would be all over in Scripture because it talks about the word everywhere in the Bible, doesn't it? But if you look at the original Greek word, it's actually the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it's called spiritual service. Right? Paul writes to the Roman church and he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It's your reasonable service. It's your spiritual service. That's the only, right there, it's that same term that's used, and it's the only other place in the whole Bible where that term is used. So it makes this kind of a funny translation. Desire the pure milk of the word. The Greek word is, I don't even know if I pronounce this right. Logikos. Or logikos. Whatever. Sorry. But I can give you the definition. This term means ration or logic. This term means divine reasonableness that only the believer is able to grasp, because the ability to do so is inbirthed within them by faith alone. It's divine reasonableness. It's somehow a spiritual logic. It makes sense. And only believers are able to grasp that because it's inbirthed within them by faith. And so until that happens in a person, that individual is always going to be amiss. So the best paraphrase I can give you for the definition to accompany that term that's being used here is, Peter might be saying, as a newborn baby, desire the ability to get it. To just get it. To actually get it. So many in the church don't get it. They carry on in religion, but religion is dangerous because religion accepts a facade. Christ is offensive because he doesn't. You need to get it. And this is the one element that must be in play before anything else can be acceptable to God. And until that one thing is in play, nothing is acceptable to God, not even the best sacrifice you could make. The Bible says in Romans, whatever is not of faith is sin. So God is looking for that in you through the inworking spirit, power of the Holy Spirit by which he inbirths within you the ability to get it. I get it. Now, Peter says, desire this. As newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word. Desire the ability to get it. Desire. It means crave it. Long for it. Long for the ability to get it. Now, here's a big question. How do you get it? Right? Like, how does it happen in a person that they get it. I get it. You understand what I mean by that? I get it. Like, right? Huh? Well, how does that happen? God will give it to you. It has to come from God. God alone is the one who makes you able to get it. And he does. And perhaps he has. Romans chapter 12 verse 3 says, God has given everyone a measure of faith. He'll give you a taste. He will. God will give you a taste. What do I mean by taste? Well, I don't mean a swallowful. I don't mean a whole meal. He will give you no less than what is needed to at least whet your appetite for more of what he just gave you. He'll let you get it in a way where you enjoy it. You understand. And that is meant for you to crave more. And to do what you must to be nourished by more of it. See, Peter here supposes that the people that he's writing to have already tasted. And so he urges them on the ground that they've had a taste to long for more. And it's crucial, you guys, that when that happens and God gives you a taste, that you respond appropriately. That you want more of it. And you do what you need to do to get more of it. Okay? Because if a newborn baby spits out the milk that it was meant to drink, it will die. Won't it? It has to be nourished. And one sip of milk, one taste, is not enough. It needs more and more. And I don't know if you've raised a child, you know that they will do what they need to do to get more. It don't matter if it's 2 a.m. They don't ask, you know. Oh, well, you know, Mom, I was a little bit hungry, but I guess you're sleeping. I'll just wait till 6 or 7. No, it's, I need more! Ah! You know, I mean, that's baby translation right there is, get in here now! You know, all you hear is, wah! But what they're saying, I mean, that's, I think they're cursing. That's just my opinion. If we could understand what babies are saying in there, they're doing whatever they can in their tiny little body to get what they need. And Peter goes, you should do that too. What will it take? If God, because he will, He'll give to each one a measure of faith if, when God illuminates your mind, you turn the light out again because you don't like it, then there's no hope. He'll give you a taste. If you spit it out, there's no hope. He'll do that for you. He'll let you get it to a certain degree. But some of us, we'll get it, but we don't like it. We don't like what's required of me to have more. It scares us. God presents himself to us, gives us a taste. And do you know that the vast majority of the human race spits it out? The vast majority of the human race won't have it. And if you won't have it, then he's not going to force feed you. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, who once got it, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have tasted the good word of God. They tasted, they had a sample. It's impossible, if they fall away, to get them to repent. It's called apostasy in Scripture. It's, they had enough to know, to have been invited to more. They had all of what God had to give them without breaching their own will. And they didn't want it. They tasted it. They may have acknowledged that it was good. They may have enjoyed it for some time. But eventually, they turned away from it because they wanted no more. If babies do it, they die. If Christians do it, so do they. That's why Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a big question for us this morning. Has that happened? Has there been a point in your life where the lights went on and you went, this is real. God is real. He's telling me what I have to do. I know what his will, I know what he's asking me to do. Okay. Guys, it's game time. That's it, right there. And if you pass on that opportunity, that may be the end. You say, oh no, the train will come back around to that station. You hope. But how many times is God going to, enter into your life and be clear with you on some issue and make himself very real to you so that it's undeniable? How many times is he going to do that and you turn away? How many times is he going to knock on the door and go, listen, and we go, yeah, I heard you, but just wait, just no, I don't, you know, and I can't promise you that it's going to be happening indefinitely. Sooner or later for everybody, listen, sooner or later for every single individual who spends eternity in hell, there was a last time for them that God did that. There was a last time. I don't know when it was, I don't know when that will happen, but God will eventually write a person off and let them have what they want. You want the lights out? Sorry, I enlightened you in the first place. You don't like the milk? You don't like the taste of this? Okay, sorry, I forced this on you. Done. Peter says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then stop lying, stop malice, evil speaking, envy, and start craving that you get it. Now, what happens when a person gets it is that Jesus, from that point forward, listen, if they get it and crave more, Jesus Christ is going to become as a cornerstone in their life. Everything is anchored to that right there, Jesus Christ, and the rest of their life is built upon and around Christ. In verse 4, it says, come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. See, in construction, the way it worked was that the chief cornerstone would be positioned, and then all subsequent stones, smaller in size and lesser in significance, would be fitted in relation to that one original stone. That's how the structure would be built soundly. And the Bible here is telling us that Jesus is a living stone. You know what's interesting? Is that now, through faith, look at verse 5, you also are living stones. So look at verse 4, come to Jesus as to a living stone. And in verse 5, you also now are living stones. Jesus' body is the temple. That's what it says in John 2:19. And right here in verse 5, it says that we are being built up a spiritual house. Do you see a similarity there? Jesus is a living stone. You're a living stone through faith. Jesus is a temple. We're being built up as a house of God. Jesus is the great high priest, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, and then it tells us in verse 5 of this book that we are a holy priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest, and we are the lesser priests that build out the priesthood. It says that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice in Romans chapter 3, and that now we offer up spiritual sacrifices on our own. Do you see the similarity between a person who believes in Jesus and Jesus whom they believe in? What Peter's saying here is that those who come to Christ in faith and who truly get it will become like him over time and in every way. Believers become like Christ. They are slowly, predictably changing into another better person. Jesus Christ. He's a living stone. I'm a living stone. He's a temple. I want to be a holy house. I want to follow in his shoes, the great high priest. I want to be in the... But to the rest, Jesus is rejected. Some are becoming more Christ-like. Others simply are not. They are not growing to be like Christ. They're making a false Christ that's more like them than they are like the true Jesus. Those who come to Christ, the living stone, themselves become as a living stone. Those who reject him are likewise rejected by him. Okay? It's a very black and white issue. Those who refuse to come to Christ on his terms, in his terms, he requires that we be broken. And if we won't do that, we will be destroyed. Matthew 21, verse 44 says, he who falls on this stone, referring to Christ, will be broken. It's required. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. So it's a question we need to ask ourselves before it's too late. Do I want to come to Jesus on his terms, or do I want him to play by my rules? It's popular in America, American Christianity, to have it your way. I think the church adopted the slogan that Burger King created. Have it your way. Whatever you want. Is that your Jesus? Okay, great. Hey, whatever works for you. Major problem with that. There's only one Christ. One true Christ. But there are as many made-up Jesuses as there are unbelievers playing religion. This isn't a pick and choose. This is a come or else. The lives of those who want Jesus to play by their rules will not be marked by peace and fruitfulness. They will be marked by turmoil. And Peter is addressing them here. And he's addressing people that are in the religious community, by the way. And their time in the religious community is not going to be marked by a flourishing, by growth and beauty and progress. Rather, it will be marked by stumbling and disappointment and frustration, not to mention the malice and the envy and the hypocrisy and the deceit and the evil speaking that Peter's already dealt with, because for all of their best effort, God keeps tripping them up. A stone of stumbling. And yes, it's God who's doing it. It's Jesus that they're tripping over. And the reason is clear. Peter tells us why in verse 8. They stumble because somewhere they're disobedient. Disobedience to the word. Now don't ask me where, because I don't know. But God does. And God will hold you back if you will not accept what He has offered on the conditions that He has made. There's only one milk to drink. And if you spit it out, He offers none other. And God purposefully trips people who aren't obeying Him. Says they were also appointed to obey, but they won't. That's the problem. And in sharp contrast to those who can't find their footing, Peter moves on in verse 9 and addresses those who have. Their rock and their anchor is Christ. They have put their faith in Him. They do get it, and they want more. He says to them in verse 9, but you notice the contrast, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? Why does God do that? Why does He choose? Why does He pick special people? Why does He make them into a royal priesthood? Why does God do this in some? Well, so that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why. Because we were once not a people, but we now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. That's why we praise Him. That's why He picks us, so that we will. We praise Him because He delivers us from darkness. Now, it says it in there, and I don't want to skim over this without us taking a closer look at that, because I think when we go, oh, He delivered me from darkness, we speak in ethereal terms and like, you know, He delivered me, like that's Christian language. But what Peter's after here is not just that He delivered us from darkness, but the fact that we had a spiritual darkness that we needed to be delivered from. It was dark. Your life was getting scary. The darkness that He delivered you from had gotten so deep and so frightening and so hopelessly dark that when He did rescue you from that darkness, you couldn't help but praise Him. That's how it's not like, oh, the Bible says He delivered me from darkness. So even though I was raised a pretty good kid and I come from a pretty good family and I don't think I'm really that bad of a person, I'm supposed to praise Him. So I'll praise Him because He delivered me from darkness. So it's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the fact that you were on the edge. You were in darkness. We praise Him because we've been given mercy at the end of verse 10. Mercy is being excused when you don't deserve to be excused. It means giving you pardon when you've done what earns His wrath. And when we receive mercy, we praise Him. And it's not just, oh, I received mercy. It's, you know that you received mercy. You know where you received mercy. You know for a fact that you had done something bad enough to need it, and then He gave it, and now you can't help but to praise Him. That's how it works. How good God is to those who love Him with embarrassingly little love. Can we be honest there? Do you love him like you should? No, you don't. You don't deserve to be loved. You don't deserve to be forgiven. Even now, after you have, you read that, well, I'm supposed to praise him because he delivered me from darkness. I don't think we praise him like we should. Even if you do praise him, I think he deserves more. Whatever you have to give him, he deserves more, doesn't he? Doesn't he always deserve more than we're capable of in a human, sinful body of giving him? We all fall short in this. How good he is to allow us to serve him with dirty hands. He'll take it. He just thinks it's neat that we want to serve him at all. He just likes us. I mean, we sing, we're off key and we don't sound good. He just thinks it's neat that we're trying. He hears it and that pleases him. It's the heart that he hears, not the vocal cords. Thank God. How merciful God is to those who have failed him over and over and over and over and over, and they just don't stop failing. And God says, yeah, but I love you. I love you and I'm still here. Are you still here? You might spit me out, but I ain't going to spit you out. You might turn the lights out on me. That's fine. I'll let you. It won't go well if you do. But I will not turn the lights out on you. I'm going to keep trying. You don't have to listen to what I'm saying, but I'm going to keep preaching. You don't have to tune me in, but I'm not going to shut up. You don't have to obey me, but I'm not going to stop interfering in your life until you do. You don't have to follow me, but I'm not going to stop tripping until you insist that I leave you alone. And when you do, I will. I will, at your command. You want to spit out the taste that you had? You can. You want to turn out the light that was turned on? You can. But until then, God will keep after you. He will keep after you. He will keep after you. Peter wants to see people looking at God through that lens. To see him for who he is. He's merciful. He's a rescuer. He stoops down to crummy people like us and says, I can make you into something else. You follow me. I will. He doesn't want us to look at God through the lens of entitlement, through the lens of pride. And there seems to be one specific barrier that Peter is particularly concerned about. So concerned that Peter is willing to beg. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Peter is concerned about that they would pursue fleshly lusts, and he can't abstain from that pursuit for them. I bet he wishes he could. I bet he wishes he could run other people's lives. I know I wish I could live other people's lives for them. Stop doing that. Like, I just want to tell people exactly what to do, but I can't. And Peter can't. So he tells them, stop. Abstain from fleshly lusts. They will get you in trouble. What kind of trouble? War. War against what? On what field? Where does this war take place? Your soul. And if that war is lost, you go to hell. This is a dangerous, dangerous position to be in. He can't keep the people under his care from following after what they lust. This is the frustration of every well-meaning pastor on the planet. He can't stop the people under his care from pursuing what the pastor knows they shouldn't. Believe me, you don't want that kind of a pastor, do you? I see you going in a direction you shouldn't. Do you want me to chain you to the floor? No, you can't have that. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. It's an issue between you and God, not you and your pastor and God. I'm not the intercessor here. So if you want it bad enough, I may warn you once or twice, but the Bible says after that, have nothing to do with them. So I'll throw out a word of caution. If you don't want to listen, that's up to you. I may do it from the pulpit, or I may do it in a one-on-one counseling situation. But believe me, God will not leave you unwarned. And if you insist on going down that road, He'll trip you. And if you get back up and you keep going in the wrong direction, He'll trip you again. It's when He stops tripping you and you haven't repented, you haven't turned around, that you should be concerned. Because you're still going in the same direction. He just stopped trying to stop you. And Peter would do the same thing. And just so that we're on the same page here, so will I. If I warn you and you insist, I have nothing left. Except to chain you to the floor, which I've thought about once or twice. Well, why is Peter so concerned? Because he doesn't want people to go to war if they don't have to. That just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Like, avoid war if you can. Only, you know, enter in if you have to, kind of thing. And Peter is doing what he can as an apostle, as a pastor in his own right, to steer his people clear of trouble without forcing it on them. See, because the war that's waged against the soul of a man who succumbs to his lust is a war that could have been avoided. The only reason there's that conflict is because you caved. You gave in. You disobeyed. And Peter's going, yeah, well, there was one act of disobedience that set on course an entire war. So you think that you're able to just kind of sit down in the comfort of your own home and surf the internet and sin in that regard, and then it's a closed case and that sin doesn't go any further than the pornography habit. Really? You just invited war on your soul. You pursued fleshly lusts, and now there will be casualties. Sin isn't static. The Holy Spirit is begging you to not go there. This isn't just a letter from Peter to some people once upon a time. This is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in it to communicate to you in this instance, a begging fashion. The Holy Spirit's going, no, 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 no. Instead, don't pursue fleshly lusts. Instead, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. You see that in verse 12? The Holy Spirit's saying, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which they will, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to live our lives in uncompromising obedience to the Lord. That'll glorify Him. That makes God look good. That stupefies the universe. Even the angelic realm is looking at what God is able to do through human beings who obey and go, holy smokes, God is genius. This is absurd. That we could surprise angels at all. But they look at what God is able to accomplish through those who will obey. And it's profound. But your uncompromising obedience, though it glorifies God, it's going to irritate others. It says it right here in verse 12. They're going to speak out against you as if you were in the wrong. They're going to push back on you. Don't budge. Don't budge. You plant your feet and stand firm for the Lord. Don't let anything anyone could ever say or do to knock you off your obedient course. I say obedient. Don't be stubborn just to be stubborn. be stubborn if you're in the will of God. Don't move from it. They'll want to pull you down with them. Right? That's envy, malice. They'll want to injure your reputation. They will fight you every step of the way. But mark my words, mark Peter's words. If you'll hold the course, they'll realize when Jesus returns that you were right and they were wrong. And you'll be glad that you held the course. And they'll be sorry for what they've done. Listen to me, guys. You want to remain firm in the faith, no matter what. You have opposition at every turn. Opposition from the world, opposition from the spiritual realm. You'll have opposition from within yourself. You got the flesh to deal with. You've got opposition sometimes from people who are very close to you. But if you hold the course, there is great glory and great reward that God promises to all of those who endure. In verse 7 of chapter 1, we read it already in weeks prior, but Peter says, the genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold. And even when it's being tested by the hottest fire, if it's found genuine, it will be found to eventual praise and honor and glory when Jesus returns. You aren't going to get a whole lot of that right now. The world ain't going to praise you for being obedient. Okay? You're probably not going to achieve too high of an honorable position in this life. Not much glory down here, but it's promised for those who hold the course. You'll notice that in verse 13, the first word, again, is therefore. So I would suggest that you remember what you heard today, because what we deal with next week ties back to this. Let's pray. Father God, please help us. Some of us are in the dark. Some of us have done things that necessitate mercy, and if we don't have it from you, then we'll find it nowhere. But we desperately need the light to go on. We desperately need some milk to drink. Enlighten us, please. And when that's happened, may we not be so foolish as to turn the light out, to spit the milk out. When it happens, Lord, we pray that there would be an increasing desire, a growing craving for more of this, that Jesus then becomes central to our life, the cornerstone, that everything we do from this day forward builds on and around that. We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to do the work in us, because if we're trying this bit on our own, and Christianity truly is nothing more than a religion for us, then we need to tear down all the scaffolding and start over. We need to dig it out at the foundation and rebuild. I, as a pastor, am unable to peer into the soul of an individual, but God, you see it. So please do the work that only you can do. And in the end, whether we believe or not, whether we're saved or condemned, we will glorify you on the day of visitation. Isn't that amazing? That even those who are lost for all of eternity will somehow glorify God. I guess the Bible does say that every tongue will confess, every single knee is going to bow. We'll all admit it one day. Yes, it was my fault. I turned the light out. That's why I'm here. May it not be said of us, Lord. May we be in a different place. May we be in paradise with you forever. May we be safe. May we be in glory to praise you for all of eternity, for rescuing us as undeserving as we are. We thank you for your mercy. Let's all stand.